Everybody have a pretty good week? So far, so good, since it started today. Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, which is the first chapter in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. As we begin this year called 2020, we talked a little bit Wednesday night about spiritual goals, and again, if you haven't come to the Wednesday night service, I'd encourage you to do so, because it is just really a kind of a just an intimate going deeper into what we've talked about the Sunday before, but also it's kind of a hinge to get into our present thought today or the next Sunday. And what I mean by that is, this past Wednesday night we talked about spiritual goals. What are some of our spiritual goals for this year? And so that's basically what I want to outline for us this morning. And the title of the talk is called Know, Grow, and Show. I believe in keeping it simple. So we're going to keep it simple this morning. But know, grow, and show. We live in a day and a time where religion, the world, politics, and Christian positions on such matters are all confusing and running together, then bouncing off in different directions. Do you ever feel that way? It's confusing to hear what Christians say about certain topics, let alone what the rest of the world is saying. And I was thinking a lot about that, going, man, how could anybody know what Christianity actually says, because there's so many voices saying different things trying to represent. So I wrote down, when I look at the message that Christianity is sending the world, I am confused, and I know Christianity. I can't imagine how confusing it would be to be a non-believer searching and trying to make sense of it all. Can you? It'd be hard, wouldn't it? We as the church must evaluate who we are and what we are doing so that our actions in the world actually coincide with our stated identity. If we're going to call ourselves the church, shouldn't we look like what the church is supposed to look like? Charles Swindoll says, we really shouldn't, he heard somebody come up and made a statement to him, we really shouldn't look like a church. The guy says, I've heard that so much I want to vomit. And he says, why, I ask? Do you want your bank to look like a bank? Do you want your doctor's office to look like a doctor's office? Or would you prefer your doctor to dress like a clown? We've got to actually be the church. Jesus told his followers that we are to be salt and light, which are reflections of who he is in our world and desires to be through his followers. So let's look at our text and when he says such things. In Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13, it says this, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. He gives these two ingredients, salt and light. So I put them there in your notes. Salt was a preservative before meat in the days before refrigeration. Christ, through this metaphor, is stating that the life of the church is meant to preserve societies and cultures through its image-bearing values. I'm going to repeat that. Christ, through this metaphor, is stating that the life of the church is meant to preserve societies and cultures through its image-bearing values. So we must ask ourselves, how are we doing with America? How is the church being the salt of preservation in our country today? It was also meant as a spice, and as believers, we should be the spice that gives the world its flavor. We should be that group of people that spices up the world. But do you think the world would say that about Christians they've met? Many would say, oh, they're just a bunch of fuddy-duds. If it's fun, don't do it. Kind of like the doctor when he tells you to go on a diet. If it tastes good, spit it out. Right? And that's the way many people have interacted and seen Christianity. We'll talk more about that. Now, we are not to use our saltiness, as many have done, to burn in the wounds of others who are hurting. But But how many times has the church used its saltiness for just that? But to preserve the life God gave them through healing. This is the repercussion of the Jesus life in any society if only Christians would what? Live it. Then he said, you're the light of the world. Light is used to illuminate paths that have been overtaken by darkness. Jesus called his followers to be lights in a dark world, to illuminate the way to him for those trapped in darkness. We are not to use the light we have been given to burn people's eyes out in interrogations. But how many times has the church done just that? But rather to lovingly show them the way out of darkness and pray they follow. This is the repercussion of the Jesus life in any society. If only Christians would what? Would live it. We are the salt. We are to preserve. We're to spice, but not to burn. We are the light. We're to illuminate. We are to be hope in darkness, but we're not to burn people's eyes out. So how do we accomplish these things? And I think here should be three of our spiritual goals as individuals, as this church, and overall as Christians. One, to know Christ better. To know Christ. We live in a world of many Jesuses. So in a room of many false Jesuses, may we ask the real Jesus, would he please step forward? Because again, when I, as a believer who've studied Scripture, look at what Christianity is telling the world, it is confusing to me, and I know the real deal. How on earth could it not be confusing to someone who's searching, trying to trust, and figure things out? We focus oftentimes in churches on certain aspects that we like about Jesus, but ignore the things we may not like so well. We like the Jesus who goes out and finds the one who's lost. We don't necessarily like the Jesus who builds a whip in a corner and runs all the religious people out. We like to pick and choose the type of Jesus that we like. But here's the thing, folks. As believers, we take all of Jesus or we take none of Jesus. But he's not a religious buffet so that we can take what we like and prefer and leave what we don't. And when you look at all the different types of Jesuses we see just in Protestant denominations, you got a lot of times that Baptist Jesus, that moral perfection. As long as you don't drink, don't dance, don't chew, and don't hang out with those who do, you're good. Then you got the Pentecostal Jesus. It's happy, clappy, jumping pews. You got the cowboy Jesus. Kind of looks like John Wayne. And we could go through all the, quote, different sects or denominations in the Christian faith and go, well, I get this kind of Jesus when I go to this church. No, no. Every church needs to be revealing the whole truth about Jesus. And all aspects of him. Because there are times when we see Jesus coming into town and all the kids run to him and dangle off of him because he's so approachable. But also, there's nobody who spoke such red, hot, scorching words to the hearts of sinners than Jesus did. And we have to live in the tension of both views of both experiences of Jesus because they all come from the real one. Amen? But we like this kind of Jesus that is approachable. And is he? Absolutely he is. He is just as approachable in those moments as he is when he's holding us accountable. But we don't like the accountability that Jesus often brings. And how many times do we as Christians get in that cycle and that circle of going, well, I'll do this, and Jesus forgive me, because he unconditionally loves me. He does love us beyond all of our conditions. That doesn't mean he likes our behavior. So if we're going to know Jesus, we've got to get to know all of him. Today's churches are confusing the world because we put on many different images of Jesus. So the world is asking, which one is true? But the truth is many who call themselves followers, they themselves don't even know. To know Christ is to experience Christ. Knowing Jesus is more than just knowing Bible verses. Many know verses, but not the quality of knowing the God whom the verses reveal. Many read Scripture more with intent of being inspired, not transformed. The Bible is inspired, But its inspiration is meant to transform us. But many people use the Christian faith as, we need some inspiration. We've had a down week. Things didn't go our way. Come to church and inspire me. No, no. That is not Christianity. We come transform me. Change me. Grab hold of me, God, from the inside and pull me inside out. That is Christianity, but not this happy, clappy, inspirational Hallmark Christianity that we see so much and so many Christians looking to. Knowing God is knowing the revelation of who God says He is, not whom we may feel Him to be or what we would falsely believe Him to be. So you may ask, where do we get to know the real Jesus? The only book that reveals Him. And if you do not know the book, and I don't care if you don't like to read, believe me, I've used that excuse many times myself. Well, I can't do this. I don't have the time. I just don't like to read as much. There are more ways for us to get into Scripture. We are people without excuse anymore, right? But if you do not know the Scripture, you do not know Jesus. You don't know Him. Because feelings do not reveal Jesus, God's Word does. Can that give me good feelings? Absolutely it can. But feelings alone, well, this is what I feel like God would do. My feelings often come from my heart, and the Bible says my heart's desperately wicked. So how are my feelings going to dictate and reveal truth about Jesus? It can't. It has to come from God Himself and God's Word. Does that make sense? So if we do not know God's Word, we can't know Jesus. So here's another thing. Follow the logic train. If we're not trying to attempt to get into God's Word, it's revealing that we don't care to know Jesus. Does that make sense? It's revealing that we don't care to know the Jesus that we come to church and say we love so much. Bless the Lord, all my soul. Right? We sing that. Come as you are. Why are they true? Because the Bible says it is, not because we sing it. We sing it because the Bible says it's true. Knowing God is knowing the God who has revealed Himself. Religion itself is not knowing Jesus. Do you know the greatest antagonists of the life of Christ were religious people? The ones who called for His crucifixion, who manipulated the Roman law so that they could get Jesus killed, it was religious people. It wasn't murders, it wasn't the prostitutes, it wasn't the outcasts, it was religious people. I think if Jesus physically showed up today, we may see more of those temple whips. Because we've turned what God intended to be a relationship into religion. James Robinson says, don't hold on to religion and miss the joy of knowing Jesus. I love what Brennan Manning says. Sheer scholarship alone cannot reveal to us the gospel of grace. We must never allow the authority of books, institutions, or leaders to replace the authority of, all caps, knowing Jesus Christ personally and directly. When the religious views of others interpose between us and the primary experience of Jesus as the Christ, we become unconvicted and unpersuasive travel agents handing out brochures to places we have never visited. And do you know what? I don't think you can have a more truer statement about the church in the 21st century today. We're telling people to come to Jesus, your life be changed, when our lives have never been truly changed and ongoing in that transformation. Because we're looking for inspiration, not what? Transformation. Knowing the real Jesus that Scripture reveals, and in that knowing God, we begin to truly learn about ourselves. In a day where psychology rules the day and everybody's victims and everybody's talking about, you know, we need to know ourselves, the only way you can know yourself is know who your Creator is. The only person who can tell you the intentional identity and purpose of a painting is who? The artist, the creator. So if you're not attempting to know God, you will never truly begin to understand you. Listen to what Blaise Pascal says. Knowing God without knowing our own wretchedness makes for pride. Knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. But knowing Jesus Christ strikes the balance because He shows us both God and our own wretchedness and bridges the gap. I want to read that again. Knowing God without knowing our own wretchedness makes for pride. Knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God makes for despair. But Knowing Jesus Christ strikes the balance because he shows us both God and our own wretchedness. What does the psalmist say? Stop fighting amongst yourselves and know that I am what? I am God. Know that I am God. Not feel your way to God. Know that I'm God. Because our feelings can lie to us and deceive us. And sometimes when you get to know yourself and you, as I've said before, stand downwind of yourself, to know that God loves us in the middle of all that, that's the beauty of truth. Amen. J.I. Packer, in his book called Knowing God, says, once you've become aware that the main business that you are here, not here in this church, but here on in this world, that you exist, once you become aware that the main business that you exist, that you are here, is for you to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. J.I. Packer also says, the healthy Christian is not necessarily the extrovert, the ambulant, the excited, you know, the happy clappy. The healthy Christian is not necessarily the extrovert, the ambulant Christian, but the Christian who has a sense of God's presence stamped deep on his soul, who trembles at God's word and who lets it dwell in him richly by constant meditation upon it, and who tests and reforms his life daily in response to it. One of the most important steps, I think, in the 12 steps, if you're familiar with that, is step 10. A lot of groups will meet together and do a step 10 every night. Basically, it's a daily inventory. Being introspective, looking and evaluating the day. It's a good way to start the day is to be in God's Word. Read a chapter of devotion. Build that relationship, prayer. But then in the evening, go, well, how'd he go? Because one of the things is that our beliefs are so detached often from our behaviors because we're not, as he said, daily in response to God's word. The second thing, not only to know Christ better, but to grow in Christ as his disciple. John 15:1-5, and I read this passage last week. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce what? More fruit. Has God pruned anyone's life lately? Are you allowing God into the deep recesses of your heart and your mind to prune your thoughts, to prune those feelings, to reshape you, to mold you? He says, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. So the first point was to know Christ better, but then the second, to grow in Christ as his disciple. The knowing is the beginning of growing. So how can we grow if we don't know? We can't. That's why the knowing is so important, because the knowing is the beginning of growing. Growing is actually applying what we know to daily life experience. To grow is the rub of our beliefs influencing and dictating our behaviors. Not just on Sunday or Wednesday night, but when we're in that office meeting on Tuesday afternoon. Or we're wearing at parts store on Thursday morning. Or we're doing that business transaction on Friday afternoon before. That we are allowing our beliefs to influence our behaviors. Because that's truly the only way we can be light and salt. Amen? To grow is to first question our own assumptions. Everybody has a starting place. We've grown up in different families with different beliefs and different traditions. And the truth of it is, that is where we are often our jumping off point in our growth process. And the first thing we all have to do is ask, why do I believe what I say is true? Why do I believe it to be true? Why do I say what I believe to be true? Is it actually true? Now, you've heard me say that. But we have to question our own assumptions. Because everybody is assuming at some point certain beliefs. We're borrowing beliefs from our dad. We're borrowing beliefs from our mom. We're borrowing beliefs from our grandparents. We're borrowing our beliefs from our pastor. We're borrowing beliefs from elders and deacons and people we know at church. We're borrowing beliefs from them. Well, so-and-so, it gets comical because we're saying, well, so-and-so knows more about the Bible than I do, so they're the authority. Is that true? Not at all. Because you and they aren't the measuring test. Who is? Jesus. So the first step to growing is that we have to question our own assumptions. Why do I say it's true? Why do I believe this? And mom and dad and grandparents and the church and some pastor and elder and deacon, they are not the authority. God's word is the authority. That's why many churches, they'll get together and they'll have what they call a Bible study, but really it's only an opinion pool. Does that make sense? They'll get together and they'll pool their opinions. Well, this is what I think it is, and this is what it doesn't matter what you or I think. What is it? But we've listened to the world saying, well, there's no way you can really know. Bull! You can really know. But we've bought in to the craziness of the world, believing, well, there's no way you can really know. And so that's why we've reduced our studies often in churches to sheer opinion pools. No, we can really know what the Bible says and what it means. To grow is also one has to have a passion for truth and an attitude of openness with humility as its root. Do you think pride ever gets in the way of someone growing and knowing more? Anybody good in here for asking for help? Because if you're not good at asking for help, guess what? You're prideful. Because we would say, no, I don't know it all. Okay, it's a fair and true statement. So are you asking for help what you don't know? Because if you don't ask for help, while at the same time saying, I don't know it all, what's the problem? You are, you see? To grow is to say, I don't know this. And I want to be open to grow with a heart and an attitude of openness and a heart filled with humility. To grow is to be uncomfortable. To be uncomfortable. That's why we call them growing what? Not pleasures. They're not growing pleasures, they're growing pains. We talked a little bit about that last week. To grow is to face our fears. How many of us don't follow through or don't try new things because we let fear dictate us? Anybody relate to that? We let fear dictate us. Well, I don't know. What are they going to say? What are they going to do? What's somebody else going to think? And here's what we do when we're facing our fear, and all of us have fears, because fear, there's two ingredients for fear: unknowns and lack of control. That's what creates fear. I don't know what the outcome of this is going to be, and I have no ability to control it. So the two ingredients for fear are unknowns and lack of control. But the Bible says God did not give us a spirit of fear or being timid. But in faith, we can step and confront those fears. But when we are facing our fear and we go, well, I want to do this, I want to try this, I want to step out into this, but you know what? What if somebody's going to say if I fail? What is somebody going to think about this? And we go through all the reasons why we can't. You know what we're actually doing? We're confessing our idols. Because we're putting those things in front of what God says we can. Because the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And people ought to say, well, you know what? I'd love to do that, Jeff. But under the circumstances, the Bible would say, why are you under there? Why are you under the circumstances? And it becomes this revolving door of being a victim when the Bible says, get off your butts and face your fear. Challenge yourself. Let me use this example. You remember when Jesus was walking on the water and the disciples were in the boat and they all cried out in what? Fear. Because it's 3 o'clock in the morning and they think it's a ghost and he's not walking beside them. He's not going away from them. He's coming directly to the boat. A couple years ago, I gave a talk on this, remember? You're like, man, I don't remember what you said last week. I'm in the same boat sometimes. But they were freaking out, and that was natural. And what did Peter say? Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you. Don't suggest it. Don't give me any space to debate it. Command me to. And he gets out of the boat, and he walks to Jesus. And he takes his eyes off Jesus with the winds and the wave and all the stuff going on. And what does he do? He belly flops, right? And all my life I've heard preachers ridicule Peter. No, I think Peter was a great success. Because Peter was the only one that got out of the boat. So you can play it safe and look to the world as you were successful. And you are absolutely, in the eyes of God, failing the kingdom. Because God would rather you belly flop facing your fears than to play it safe in the boat of your own comfort. So what's 2020 going to be like? Are you going to grow? To grow, we not only face our fears, but we meet our limitations. And one more thing about fear. When we don't face our fears, it doesn't only hurt us, it hurts the relations around us. Because what we might need to be for, that God has called us to be for others, because he's wanting to use our life as a ministry to them, if we're not facing our fears, how are we going to let God use our life to minister to others the way he intended? You can't, because we're not being obedient, you see? So not facing our fear, not only implodes and hurts our walk with God, but it hurts those relationships that he's put in our life that would benefit from us facing our fear and letting God be God in us. You see? So to grow is not only facing our fears, but also to grow is to meet our limitations. To meet our limitations. And the most humble thing that we can ever come to is to realize we can't. We can't. How many times when I was wrestling with the Lord's call of ministry going, I can't give talks. I don't do that. And the Lord has a sense of humor. He brings that passage up where he made the jackass talk. Yeah, seriously. I don't need any extra commentary. And he's been doing it ever since he's called me. To grow is to see the ugliness within. We're all ugly in some area of our life. Not because God can't make us beautiful, but we're not living in his beauty. We're trying to capture it on our own. And there is no beauty but God himself. To grow is to see that God is more than enough, and I am nothing. To grow is to turn our thinking upside down because God is right side up. Have you ever thought about it? What feels normal and right side up is really upside down to God because we're in a state of rebellion against him. We are failing. We are all a failing work in progress, grappling with our ego while searching for humility and smelling awful in the process, yet meeting the glorifying presence of Jesus with us all the way. I think that would fit all of us, but I wrote that about myself. We're all a failing work in progress, grappling with our ego while searching for humility and smelling awful in the process, yet meeting the glorifying presence of Jesus with us all along the way. To grow is to see that God's love is greater than all our sins. In a few weeks, maybe next week, I'm going to be giving a talk on So You Think You Can't Be Used. Sure you can. You just got to be humble enough to put yourself out there for God to use you. 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10 says this, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and in pressures because of Christ. For when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. And the last and final thing, not only to know Christ better, and not only to grow or to grow in Christ as a disciple, but to show the world the life of Jesus in us. The beauty of the Great Commission is not Jesus, sending out his followers alone to figure things out along the way, but rather Jesus giving the comforting words, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't say, "Hey, go out there, this is the Great Commission, here, go out there, fulfill it, but I'm going to watch you in case you screw it up, I'm going to hold you accountable." Aren't you glad that Jesus is going out with us? The general's not remaining on the hill, he's going out into the battlefield to say, "Hey, let me check in with you, am I doing this right? Am I on my way here? Am I accomplishing what you want me to accomplish?" The king leads his troops, doesn't follow his troops. We are to show the world the life of Christ in us, not through our perfect moral behaviors. Who could do that? But through how we respond to the attack of sin in our life, allowing grace to abound so that our behaviors may be purified in Christ's perfection. The reason many find our Christian message unbelievable is because they have real reasons not to believe the liars sharing it. They have real reason not to believe the liars sharing it because we put on some Christian front. We act like we got it all together. But I've seen more people, and I have got to win more people to Christ by telling them about my faults and failures and by telling them about the grace that God has delivered me through than ever about what they ought to do with their life. We need to come alongside people and come with the attitude, if not for the grace of God, I would still go, because we've all been there if we're honest with ourselves. We've all heard the statement, not for the grace of God go I. You've been there. Maybe you don't realize you have. If not for the grace of God, I'd still go. The reason many find our Christian message unbelievable is because they have real reasons not to believe the liars sharing it. We have to stop trying to look the part and actually start living the part. To truly start living the Christian life, we can't hide our messiness. We can't hide our messiness. And yet, growing up in church, that's what I was always taught to do. To look the part, not live the part. To hide the messiness. And yet it's only when people see our messiness can they see the grace. If one day someone says, "We have found a cure for cancer," the only way that we would understand the depth of that is if we've seen the horror of cancer. The only way we can know the glory and the beauty of God's grace is to know our own wretchedness. Look at how God used men and women all throughout Scripture. You can't think of Peter without knowing about the belly flop on the sea, without his denial. But aren't you glad God didn't say, "Now, when y'all write about these things, y'all write that out"? Aren't you glad he didn't do that? Because if he did, I wouldn't be able to identify with any of them. When you think about Paul, you can't help but think about Saul, the Christian killer, the religious fanatic, and what God did through that man. You see, when you look to these men and women that God used in such great ways, you cannot understand who they are without knowing their messiness. Because only in that can you see the grace that God bestowed in their life. We try to live up to false images that we are taught in church from a young age, called the good Christian. But there are no good Christians. There's only grace Christians. Psalm 53, 1 through 3 says, "There is no one who does good." Read that again. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away. All are alike, have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even what? Not even one. When believers finally say, "I can't live up to those standards," Christ says, "No, you can't, but I can living in you." When you look at the at the qualifications for leadership in 1 Timothy 3, and you look at all, a lot of times we say, well, I just can't live up to that. No, you can't, but Christ can in you, and Christ demands that we do. But we've lowered the bar so much. In other words, we've dimmed the light, or we've taken the saltiness out of the salt. And that's why our culture lives in darkness and no longer has the spice of life living in them. When believers finally say, I can't live up to those standards, because none of us can, but Christ can in us. Galatians 2:19, Paul says, for through the law I have died to the law, so that I may live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How did Paul live before? He lived by fear. Fear that he was not going to live up to the standard of God, so he had to do everything through his own works to try to accomplish it. And what did he become? A religious fanatic. Crazy. Until God changed him on that road to Damascus. St. Patrick says this, Christ beside me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. We should live, even though every day is a daily struggle, we should live that is not our measuring stick. Our failures on our own sinfulness is not our measuring stick. It is the glory and the victory of God's grace in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection, that gives me assurance and comfort. But when people see us as believers, they see Christ in me, Christ above me, below me, around me. That any angle they come to look at my life, they have to look at the life of Christ first. Does that make sense? And how do they see the life of Christ? They see our failures, they see our hurts, and they see the healing power of God's grace alive and well. As the song says, it is well in my soul. I don't have it all together. Not one bit. I question God many times why he called me to ministry. I don't understand it all. I can't fathom it all. Part of the motivation why I went and sought education. And education is a wonderful thing, but there's nothing better than just simply saying, God, you know what? I my head is more full than it used to be with knowing you, which inspires my heart to hang on to real truth when my wicked ways want to return. Does that make sense? Because you turn Jeff Jackson loose without the guide of the Holy Spirit, I'll give anybody a run for their money and their wickedness. Somebody said, when I said that, I've never heard a pastor say that. Well, they just weren't truthful, I guess. I don't know, because I know my heart. I used to say never. I don't say that anymore. Without the grace of God and the strength of Christ and his grace holding us together, our wickedness would be all over the place. So may we this year know Christ, not just knowing in our head, but connect our head and our hearts, that we grow in Christ, that our behaviors are influenced, and when we flop, we quickly return. Because there is no sweeter prayer that you can send to the throne of God when you're neck deep or over your head in your own sinfulness. And that's when it's the hardest to pray, isn't it? But when you're neck deep and you're over your head in your own sinfulness, God says, talk to me, talk to me, talk to me. That we grow in Christ and that we show the world the God who saves. I close with this final quote by N.T. Wright. Our task as image-bearing, God-loving, Christ-shaped, Spirit-filled Christians, following Christ and shaping our world, is to announce redemption to a world that has discovered its fallenness, to announce healing to a world that has discovered its brokenness, to proclaim love and trust to a world that knows only exploitation, fear, and suspicion. That's our mission. And we can only do that by knowing, growing, and showing. Amen? All right, let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for this word, and thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for a God who dives into the messiness of our own hearts and lives, and Lord, illuminates it with your light and preserves it with your salt. And may, Lord, we take what you do in us and share it to others. May we slosh out on others, Lord, who are hurting, who are filled with wickedness, Lord, who are filled with rebellion, who are lost, confused, and are doubting. Help us, God, to be salt and the light this year here in this local community. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, your forgiveness, and we thank you, Lord, for putting up with us. We ask all this in your name. Amen.